So the question is, what makes a person a Christian? I'm amazed at how many professing believers can't answer this question correctly. They'll say things like, I try to obey God's word. I know that I can't do it perfectly, but I'm sure he'll understand. If that's your answer, you may need to consider whether you really truly are a Christian. Why? Because obedience doesn't make you a Christian. That's what you do after becoming a Christian. A Christian is first and foremost a sinner who has been saved by the precious blood of Jesus Christ and brought to him by God's intervening grace. Now, we know what a Christian is. We have to know what a Christian is. Otherwise, we're left without good reason for joining a church or gathering for worship each Lord's Day. Just as importantly, we need to know what a church is and which one we should join. But how to decide the answers to these questions? What are the standards that we should use? Well, there's so many different religious groups, and actually there are cults that are out there that claim to know the truth, that it might actually be difficult to know who or what to believe. Many who are brought up in a particular religious faith just assume that they were taught the truth without really putting any of the teaching to test. There are many religions and many different cults. The various Christian denominations have different interpretations of various doctrines. How can we know which one is right? For example, what about the claim of those who say that all religions lead people to God? What do you say about that? Well, 1 John 4:1 says, Beloved, believe not every spirit, but test the spirits to see if they are of God, because many false prophets are gone into the world. The Bible warns that the problem of false prophets will be worse in the last days. 1 Timothy 4:1 and 2 warns us, Now the Spirit expressly says that in latter times some will depart from the faith, giving heed to deceiving spirits and doctrines of demons, speaking lies and hypocrisy, having their own conscience seared with a hot iron. Now, in our last message from Acts, we touched on the subject of Paul's use of Scripture. If you remember in verses 2 and 3, he used the Word of God to prove that the Messiah must suffer, be put to death, and then rise again, and proving that Jesus Christ is the long-awaited Messiah. Well, this morning I want to look a little bit more in depth into the importance of God's Word in our lives. We have in our text one of the best examples of a proper attitude toward spiritual teaching that is actually given to us in Scripture. We will learn of a great example of how to discern whether or not a religious claim or teaching is true or not. Now, to many that are gullible and lack discernment, they make a mistake of, if it sounds good, it must be right. So let us instead examine Scripture to see how to put a religious claim to test. Now, we need to find the answer of how to determine spiritual truth. As I said, you can't rely on human reason. You can't rely on personal opinion. You have to rely on the Word of God. What we find is our sinful human nature is way too biased against God's holy truth to rely on ourselves. Proverbs 3:5 says, Trust in the Lord with all your heart and lean not unto your own understanding. Isaiah 55, 8 and 9 says, For my thoughts are not your thoughts, nor are your ways my ways, says the Lord. For as high as the For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts. Proverbs 16:25 explains why we should not trust in our own understanding when it says, there is a way that seems right to man, but its end is the way of death. Now, in every area of our life, our own opinions are not enough. We need to use some form of authority to test our opinions. We need a standard of objective truth. So what is the right standard of truth to measure religious claims by? Well, as I said, it's the Word of God. Even though the Bible was written through human instrumentality, it is nevertheless the Word of God. 2 Timothy 3:16 says it is God-breathed. Actually, God breathed out. And so God cannot lie, and therefore it cannot contain error. Three times in the Bible, it explicitly says that God cannot lie. Numbers 23:19, Titus 1, verse 2, and Hebrews 6, verse 18. All say that God cannot lie. Therefore, since the Bible is God-breathed and God cannot lie, the Bible is absolutely reliable and infallible. The Bible also makes the claim in Psalm 19:7 that the law of the Lord is perfect in converting the soul. I love how the King James puts it, the law of the Lord is perfect in reviving the soul. Proverbs 30, verses 5 and 6 says, every word of God is pure. He is a shield to those who put their trust in him. Do not add to his words, lest he rebuke you, and you be found a liar. So we can have confidence that the Bible is a standard by which we can test religious claims. And so, if you would, please turn in your Bibles to Acts chapter 17. And this morning we'll be looking at verses 10 through 15. Acts chapter 17, starting with verse 10. Then the brethren immediately sent Paul and Silas away by night to Berea. When they arrived, they went into the synagogue of the Jews. These were more fair-minded than those in Thessalonica, in that they received the word with all readiness and searched the scripture daily to find out whether these things were so. Therefore, many of them believed, and also not a few of the Greeks, prominent women as well as men. But when the Jews from Thessalonica learned that the word of God was preached by Paul at Berea, they came there also and stirred up the crowds. Then immediately the brethren sent Paul away to go to the sea, but both Silas and Timothy remained there. So those who conducted Paul brought him to Athens, and receiving a command for Silas and Timothy to come to him with all speed, they departed. Now, if you remember that Luke is the one who not only wrote the gospel according to Luke, but he wrote the book of Acts. And Luke's account suggests that the Thessalonian authorities had charged Jason and the brethren with him to have nothing further to do with the strange teaching of Paul and his fellow missionaries. The same prohibition obviously applied to Paul and his companions, not being residents of Thessalonica. They were ordered to leave the city and not return. But the indignation at Thessalonica against the gospel clearly exceeded civil opposition. The fact that the brethren sent Paul and his fellow missionaries away under cover of night indicates that they had a fear for their lives. The authorities opposed the gospel in the interest of civil peace and order. Whereas when the Jews came against it, it was with great fury, excessive fury. Their concern was that this way of Christ would uproot everything that they had. If they allowed this to continue, it would destroy the very system and the way of life that provided identity and status to these Jews. So driven from Thessalonica by civil edict and the threat of death, Paul and his companions continued to Berea. Now Berea lay inland from the Aegean Sea, about 45 miles to the southwest. Compared to Philippi and Thessalonica, Berea was just a small, relatively insignificant Macedonian city. That sort of sounds like us, right? Poisippi. What is that? A little podunk? Doesn't even have population on the sign. But that's okay. It might be insignificant as far as number of people, but it isn't as far as what can happen here. Actually, it's funny that Cicero referred to Berea as an out-of-the-way town. He just sort of had nothing to do with it. It wasn't worth giving any thought to. But given that other ministry sites in Paul's second missionary journeys were leading cities, it does read or it does raise the question as to why in the world would these men travel to Berea? I mean, stop in Berea? Send them to Berea? You just went through Amphipolis and I always get this wrong when I'm up here reading, Apollonia, but they could have ministered the gospel right there, and they didn't. Luke indicated that the Thessalonian brethren sent them to Berea, but he really doesn't give any reason for their action. As I said, Berea was off the beaten path, and they might have believed that this would provide the missionaries, Paul and his fellow missionaries, a safe haven after this big fracas that happened in Thessalonica. They probably thought that it would be best for them to assume a low profile for a while, especially with all the larger troubles emerging in the Roman Empire. You see, a few years earlier, the Emperor Claudius had been obliged to address violent Jewish-Greek conflict at Alexandria. In addition, a fervent Jewish messianism was spreading through the Roman province, and there were riots that were occurring in Rome itself due to this hostility that the Jews and the Romans had toward each other. Now, this resulted in Claudius's decision to expel all the Jews and the Jewish Christians from Rome. The importance for this in the church is that that Rome early on regarded Christianity as a sect of Judaism and treated the new Christians as if they were Jews. And so Roman authorities would have viewed Christians as these seditious Jewish men and women. And so they had a big concern that this Christianity would only exacerbate this problem of violence. And so Paul was not only set in the midst of trouble, it continued to be trouble for him. So he ended up had this decision to go to Berea. And I think the one thing that stands out is that there's definitely a contrast between the insignificance of Berea and the nobility of its Jewish residents. Thessalonica was large, powerful, big Jewish population. But one thing is that they were narrow-minded, they were prejudiced, they were fearful. The Jewish brethren in Berea, they were receptive, they were teachable, they were open to the truth. And I think we'll see that as we continue. But if you look again at verse 10 of our text, it says, "Then the brethren immediately sent Paul and Silas away by night to Berea, and when they arrived, they went to the synagogue of the Jews." And if you notice, they sent them to this place by night. This was a covert operation, get Paul out of town. So Paul had been diverted from a path that he probably would have taken had it been given, if he would have been given the chance to do what he wanted to do. But the Holy Spirit at this time was saying, "You know what, Paul? No, not at this time. I'm not ready for you to go to Rome. I want you to go to Berea." And so just take a wild guess what he did when he arrived at Berea, like he always does. They went into the synagogue of the Jews. You remember when he was beaten to a pulp and carried out of town, left for dead? And then the brethren come around him and he leaps up. What does he do? He's beaten, he's bloody, he's you know, next to death. He wants to go back into the synagogue. So here, he's doing the same thing. This was Paul's custom. Any time he went to a town, he stopped at the synagogue. He would just go, "Oh, there's a synagogue, put on the brakes and go in." You know, Paul isn't playing favorites here. It's just that he's following the plan of God to bring the gospel to the Jews first. And, you know, he just had this basic strategy of starting there and then going to the pagan Gentiles. Look at what verse 11 says, though. It says, "These were more fair-minded than those in Thessalonica, and that they received the word with all readiness and searched the scriptures daily to find out whether these things were so." You know, what a radical contrast. These Bereans are fair-minded as opposed to those in Thessalonica who were not. The Greek word is that is used for fair-minded is eugenes, and it means well-born. It describes the attitude of people who have been raised well and cultured. But one thing the Bereans were not is open-minded. In other words, willing to consider any and every idea that came along. You see, people with open minds, a lot of times they're like a window without a screen. They can't keep the bugs out. The Bible is our screen. Just remember, we need the Bible as the screen. It's the only screen that can keep us true and faithful. It's the only one that can make us fair-minded, be ready to learn and understand. As a matter of fact, the term "be a Berean" is taken from this verse, and it applies to believers throughout church history who have been serious students of the Word of God, people who are eager to get into the Word and work things out. We'd like to call them active students. They actively looked into things. And hopefully, this is the term that can be said of us as well, that we are Bereans. And this is exactly what made the Bereans and the Thessalonians so different. According to verse 2, which we saw last week, Paul had preached the same gospel in Thessalonica. He even reasoned with the Jews there for three Sabbath days. Luke wrote that he explained the scriptures to them, demonstrated that the Messiah that they had waited for was there, that he had suffered, died, and rose again, and that Messiah was Jesus Christ. And although a few Thessalonians believed by the grace of God and joined Paul and Silas and the others, presumably the majority of them didn't. They resisted. Here in verse 11, it says that they received, the people in Berea received the word with all readiness. That word received is the word dekomai, and it means to take hold of, to take up, to not to refuse things offered for teaching and instruction. Reminds me of the opposite with Thomas Jefferson, the third president of the United States. He was a deist, which means that he believed God created the world, but then he just left it alone. Deism is sometimes called natural religion. And of course, if God no longer has anything to do with the world, there can be no such thing as miracles. So what did Jefferson do? He wrote his own version of the gospel, the life and miracles of Jesus of Nazareth, in which he excluded all of Jesus' miracles, including his resurrection from the dead. Clearly, Jefferson didn't receive the word of God with readiness of mind. He didn't have the mind to believe it. Rather, he sat over it in judgment. Now, most unbelievers aren't as brazen as Jefferson was, who literally took a razor blade and cut out pieces of the Bible that he liked and then pasted that into his own book. But you see, the spirit of Jefferson is everywhere. It existed in the ancient church, and it exists today. All the people who say that the science of the Bible can't be trusted, therefore they discard the Genesis account of creation. They discount the flood of Noah's time. And we find also among those who claim to believe the Bible but refuse to accept what it says about the author. They say things like, I refuse to believe that God would do this or that. Even if it says it, they go against it. Things like divine election and everlasting punishment of unbelievers are the first to hit the chopping block. How great is the salvation if there isn't equally the greatness and the wrath of God? When we see something that is unjust, we want justice to prevail. And yet, when we talk about God, we go, oh, no. God needs to just overlook that and love it. No, we know how great his love and grace are because we know how great his wrath and hatred for sin is. But most people want to cut that out. The Bible that's only good so far as sinful men agree with isn't really good at all. What does the Bible say about man's imagination? Genesis 6:5 says, every imagination of the thought of his heart was only evil continually. If we look to men to determine truth, we'll never find it. So what did the Lord say about the Bereans in today's text? He said it's quite remarkable and evident of the Lord's continuing government in men's affairs, because despite their natural inclination, the Bereans eagerly embraced the word of God. That's what it means to receive the word of God with all readiness. The word readiness is the Greek word prothymia, and it means with zeal, with eagerness, with readiness of mind. Ironically, the church in Thessalonica, meaning the few who joined together with Paul and Silas, did the same thing. Paul commended their eagerness for reception of this. He said this in his first epistle to the Thessalonians, not long after the event of today's text. And if you please turn to 1 Thessalonians chapter 2. 1 Thessalonians chapter 2. Just one verse. verse 13. He says, "For this reason, we also thank God without ceasing, because when you received the word of God, which you heard from us, you welcomed it not as the word of men, but as it is in truth the word of God, which also effectively works in you who believe." You see, Christians can disagree about a lot of things in the Bible. We don't have to agree with who was Canaan, the man in Luke 3:36. We don't have to agree with what year was Jesus born. But there's one thing that we cannot disagree with, and that's that the Bible is the divinely inspired word of God. When we give up that, we've given up everything. If we give up on that, our church stands on sinking sand. I pray that this church stands squarely on the foundation of Scripture. This isn't just our official and confessional position, but it's also reflected in every aspect of church life. We always look to the Word of God to guide us and direct us. A powerful evidence of a person's reception of the Bible as the Word of God is how they use it. Our text says that the Bereans searched the Scriptures daily in order to confirm everything that Paul and Silas says. They searched it. That word that's used there is anakrino, and it means to examine or judge, to scrutinize, to actually sift through it, to interrogate as if the examination of an accused or of a witness. It's really put it to the test. Some that profess Christianity seem to be content to read the Bible casually. And of course, we should read the Bible. But Paul instructed the Thessalonians in 1 Thessalonians 5:27 to read the letter to all the saints. He says, "I charge you by the Lord that this epistle be read to all the holy brethren." And then Timothy, a colleague in the gospel ministry, in 1 Timothy 4:13 says, "Till I come, give attention to the reading, exhortation to doctrine." But you see, if that's all we do, we miss a lot. The biggest thing we're missing is God's blessing, which He gives. If you remember our call to worship in Psalm 1, verses 1 through 3, let me read it again. "Blessed is the man who walks not in the counsel of the ungodly, nor stands in the path of sinners, nor sits in the seat of the scornful." Listen to this. "But his delight is in the law of the Lord, and in his law he meditates day and night. He shall be like a tree planted by the rivers of water that bring forth its fruit in its season, whose leaf also shall not wither, and whatever he does shall prosper." That is beautiful, folks. And the book of Revelation actually opens up with a similar blessing. In chapter 1, verse 3, it says, "Blessed is he who reads and those who hear the words of this prophecy and keep those things which are written in it, for the time is near." There's a difference in just reading and hearing. A lot of people will say, "Well, God talked to me." You know what? He talks through His Word. If you want to hear the Word of God audibly, read it out loud. You will hear God speaking in that. Folks, this doesn't sound like casual reading. It sounds more like looking to Christ, who read God's word continuously. Just think about that. He read the Scriptures continuously, even though He is the one who inspired every word. He knew it completely. He could call up seemingly small points to defend it against misrepresentation. But let's be clear that the meditation that Psalm 1 encourages us is not the meditation of Eastern religions. The goal of Eastern religions is for a person to empty his mind of everything and become an empty room that welcomes the world in. That's how a person supposedly finds himself, but not from a biblical perspective. This is nothing more than opening the door to the devil to rent space in your thoughts. The Bible meditation is to fill our minds with the things of God. Fill your mind with his son, Jesus Christ. We meditate on the word and make his thoughts our thoughts. It's then and only then that we can appreciate all that Jesus did for us when he died on the cross for our sins. Then and only then can we glorify God as we ought to. The Bereans, it says, search the scriptures daily to find out whether these things were so. It's especially beneficial to meditate at night. And the one reason is because we can see our sins and our victories, right? Throughout the day, we can understand where we fell short, but then we can go, I can also see where there was victory in it. And we see this overwhelming evidence of his love for us in Christ. The Bereans took this responsibility very seriously. Luke wrote that they searched the scripture daily. They probably discussed the sermon on Sunday afternoon fellowship. That sounds familiar, doesn't it? As we fellowship together after the service, I can't tell you how many times, you know, you hear people discussing the sermon, discussing things of matters of life and showing how God was glorious and gracious in this. But it doesn't stop there. I know that many of us, I hope that it's the majority of us, if not all of us, talk about this the rest of the week, where one person will make a point and another person will say, oh yeah, and did you see this or did you understand this, to where we grow together and we become more and more united in faith and love and understanding. We become more conformed to the image of Christ. Paul rejoiced in this because it meant that the Bereans were not only taking the word of God seriously, but they were learning together. And of course, rarely does anyone resolve doctrinal differences today. If you say one thing that gets under a person's skin, do you know what happens? They leave the church. And it's sad. It's bothersome because what's really going on is they just want to go against the word of God itself. Many people do this in ignorance. I mean, there's a good reason to leave a church if it's not preaching the word of God. But don't leave just because you're offended by one thing if everything else is lining up. Let's talk about it. Let's go over it. Let's be serious about examination of the scriptures. Let's be fair-minded. You know, be like the Bereans. You know, if you don't do that, you're more like the Thessalonian than the Berean. We need to be Bereans. We need to be ready. We need to search the scriptures. When the word of God doesn't line up with what you believe, then probably your thoughts have to change, because it's not God's word that changes. If your interpretation isn't in line, let's talk about it. Let's go, you know what? I'm not seeing it. That's fine. Let's go. Let's together use proper hermeneutics. That's the proper interpretation of Scripture. Let's look at all things in Scripture and see how it all links together with proper doctrine. Let's have that grid of Scripture. But don't just walk out the door and go somewhere else where they preach what you want to hear. Examine the Word. And one of the ways that we get there is through the congregation discussing the Word of God with each other. You know, Jesus calls and appoints preachers. And it's to give the congregation everything they need. But he gave them preachers in order to teach how to minister to each other as well. You know, it's your job to compare everything that I say with the Word of God. Don't sit there and listen to me and go, well, Brendan said it. That doesn't account for a hill of beans. We need to look at the Word of God. And what happens when you hear the Word of God? Faith. Faith comes by hearing and hearing of the Word of God. We should not be surprised to read what happens in the next verse, in verse 12 of our text. Therefore, many of them believed. And also not a few of the Greeks, prominent women as well as men. Many believed because they searched the Scripture. Notice the therefore. They're leaning toward the Word, listening to the preaching, learning the truth, brought about faith in their hearts. They believed, many of them. Many believed. And they were Greek women and some men. They were exposed to the Word of God. Folks, don't ever think. Our testimonies are great. They're incredible blessing for us to talk to each other about how we came to the Lord in faith. But that's in itself not the gospel. Don't sit there and think that I'm going to tell someone how I came to the Lord and that's sharing the gospel. They need to hear what the Word of God says. And if you notice that Luke here keeps bringing up women and the prominent ones at that, he uses the word for prominent, euskemon, and it means influential, respectable, women of good standing, and bearing oneself or becoming becomingly in speech or behavior. Why is it that the prominent women are noted here? It's because these ladies were of an upper class. In Greek society, you had the upper class and the lower class, and the gospel was getting reception among the upper class women, those who would just be able to think more clearly, probably well-educated, where sometimes the lower-class ladies were prone to superstition. They would turn to gods and goddesses. The upper-class women would often think through things carefully. They wouldn't just believe everything that came along. And it shows you that early on in Christianity, it wasn't just thought of as irrational. It was thought of as actually a rational religion. There was something that was primarily intellectual. And Luke's obviously commending on the fact that it was intellectual women of Roman society that responded to the gospel. They wanted to examine Scripture. They were eager to learn about the authority of Scripture, and they believed it. They knew that nothing was more important than to know God. And this God that Paul preached had truly sent the Messiah. They didn't want to miss out on that. If he had come, truly come and atone for sin, so that whoever believed in him might be saved, they wanted to know. They wanted that. And if he was truly appointed the judge of all men, they wanted to be sure that they were reconciled to him. To be in darkness about such things is just tragic. To discover the truth is marvelous. Through Paul's preaching, they came to know. that it would mean reconciliation with God. It meant eternal life and an inheritance with Christ. It would mean complete justification and then resurrection from the dead. It would mean peace and assurance and hope and new life. Wouldn't it be great if there were more people like that in the world today? People who really want to know the truth? We all need to live as though truth matters, because it does. Some people pretend to care, but it's just a charade. There's a lot of people, especially false teachers, who come along and they will do whatever they can to try to get you hooked. Paul describes this in 2 Timothy chapter 3. So if you'd please turn, 2 Timothy chapter 3, verses 6 and 7. In verse 6, it says, "For of this sort are those who crept into households and make captive of gullible women, loaded down with their sins, led away by various lusts, always learning and never able to come to the knowledge of truth." How many people do you know? Always learning, but never coming able to come to the knowledge of truth. You probably met many people like that. They claim to be truth seekers. They say they really want to know. And they have been searching for years, but all they turn up is more doubts. They tell you all of that because if they were really honest, you would probably go, "I think your claim of Christianity is not right. You're drawn more to a religion or philosophy than to Christianity." Folks, going to church won't save you. Knowing the right doctrine won't save you. But apart from that, you won't be saved. You need to know the truth of Jesus Christ. And so all these so-called seekers hang on theories. They hang around the church. They try to sound all profound and scientific, but they're really not seeking truth. They actually try to avoid the truth of God because maybe it scares them. Perhaps they don't want to be restrained by God, to be holy as He is holy. But the gospel, when accompanied by the Spirit, can open the eyes of a person because He ends up regenerating their very soul. No matter how steep they are in lies, the grace of God is greater than any sin. In John 7, 16 through 18, Jesus answered them and said, "My doctrine is not mine, but His who sent me. If anyone wills to do His will, he shall know concerning the doctrine whether it came from God or whether I speak on my own authority. He who speaks from himself seeks his own glory, but he who seeks the glory of the one who sent him is true, and no unrighteousness is in him." You see, without God showing mercy to you, to open your heart to respond to the gospel, you will always be resisting. You will always be concluding that you do not want to receive the wisdom which leads to salvation. The Apostle Paul declares that himself in 1 Corinthians 1. So if you please turn there, 1 Corinthians 1, verses 18 through 25. First Corinthians 1, starting with verse 18. "For the message of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. For it is written, 'I will destroy the wisdom of the wise and bring to nothing the understanding of the prudent.' Where is the wise? Where is the scribe? Where is the disputer of this age? Has not God made foolish the wisdom of this world? For since in the wisdom of God, the world through wisdom did not know God, it pleased God through the foolishness of the message preached to save those who believe. For Jews request a sign, and Greeks seek after wisdom. But we preach Christ crucified, to the Jews a stumbling block, and to the Greeks foolishness. But to those who are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ, the power of God and the wisdom of God. Because the foolishness of God is wiser than men, and the weakness of God is stronger than men. I hope you can see from these verses that all the people who are unsaved by nature, they think that the message of Jesus Christ having died on the cross for their sins is absolutely foolish. They think that they may be a sinner in a general sense, but they think they can do it on their own, or they think that because I was born, when I die, I go to heaven. That is not true. If that is true, then what did Jesus die for? They do not think they need to be saved. So why I believe that Christ had to die for me? Paul says, because you're perishing. This is the very reason that they do not know God, love God, or desire God. This is the very reason that they continue on sinning against God and even self-righteously think of themselves as pretty good people. It's the very reason that they will finally perish in their sins as long as they hold to this attitude. They are not fair-minded. There is not a readiness or eagerness to hear the word of the cross. There's a great difference between wisdom of men and wisdom of God. God's wisdom says, you must believe in Christ. Man's wisdom says, you must believe in yourself. You must own, on your own, have wisdom and goodness. And if you have that, you're going to be okay. But Proverbs 14:12 says, there is a way that seems right to man, but its end is the way of death. I would like you to please turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 2. 1 Corinthians chapter 2. We've all heard people who are slick talkers, who can say stuff that sounds really good. That isn't Paul. Here, starting with verse 1, he says, I'm going to just mention this. By the age of 21, the Apostle Paul had the equivalent of 2 PhDs. He was a very bright man. Listen what he says. And I, brethren, when I came to you, did not come with excellence of speech or the wisdom declaring to you the testimony of God. For I determined not to know anything among you except Jesus Christ and Him crucified. I was with you in weakness and fear and in much trembling. And my speech and my preaching were not with persuasive words of human wisdom, but in demonstration of the Spirit and of power, that your faith should not be in the wisdom of men, but in the power of God. I hope you notice that many of those who listened to Paul preach the gospel believed. It says that they were not a few of the Greeks who believed, and among them were prominent women and men. In other words, quite a few of the leading citizens in this Macedonian city came to be saved in Jesus Christ. God was doing great things for them. If you are teaching, if what you're teaching is really the Word of God, resistance is really resistance to Christ. It's heartbreaking. But if you're presenting the gospel, don't take it personally. We were all there. I used to think that taking someone and tearing them apart for sharing the gospel of Jesus Christ was something noble. It's so easy for the messenger to take opposition personally. But we need to realize the work of Christ. It is done by Him. And that we need to just be patient and persevere and let the work of Christ change lives and hearts. The Puritans used to say, the only voice that should be heard in the church is the voice of Christ speaking through the Scriptures. Any preacher or messenger of Christ needs to point to Him. Whenever a great work is done like this by Christ through His Holy Spirit, do you know what happens? Satan moves in to try to oppose it. And if somebody tells you something that you don't agree with, don't cut off that relationship or conversation. Don't take it personally. Sure, they might disagree with you, but we were all there. Before we came to Christ, we were there too. Just remember that. It is so easy to get rattled and to shut down. We need to persevere with the message. And we see this in verse 13 of our text. It says, but when the Jews from Thessalonica learned that the word of God was being preached by Paul at Berea, they came there also and stirred up the crowds. You see, there was such a hatred and opposition for the gospel that these Thessalonians, all these Jews in Thessalonica, came trotting down to Berea to deal with Paul. Talk about hatred. Paul preached the gospel, and his message carried enormous authority. And these men who came against it were resisting God. I think it really frees up leaders to relax when they know they're preaching the word of God. It's not the preacher's duty to change hearts. It's their duty to be as faithful to God as they can and speak the truth. And I've said this before, I'm going to say it again. When Jesus showed up at the tomb of Lazarus, the first thing He says is, roll the stone away. Why? Because He gave those men the privilege of doing something they could do after they did what they could do. He did what only He could do: raise a man from the dead. Folks, when we present the gospel, we roll the stone away. It's all we can do. We cannot change the hearts of men. We cannot raise them from the dead. There is so much opposition out there. And Paul saw it. Paul had all these men that wanted to rid their town of this teaching. So much so, they traveled to Berea, and their intent was to stir up the same trouble there as they did in Thessalonica. And so in verse 14, it says, then immediately the brethren sent Paul away to go to the sea, but both Silas and Timothy remained there. You notice that it says Silas and Timothy were there. This shows something important. it shows that everywhere Paul goes, there's a disturbance. It's obvious that Paul is the guy who makes waves. Silas and Timothy, I'm sure they were very truthful, but what Paul had to say agitated people. And it could have been because he was a Pharisee. He was actually the Pharisee of Pharisees. But you know what he did? Paul learned from Stephen back in Acts chapter 6. Remember, Stephen got Paul so agitated that he held the cloaks of the men who finally stoned Stephen to death. Why did they stone Stephen? Because he was wrecking their worldview. They had their worldview and they wanted to stand by it. And when you do that, that gets under people's skin. If you want to make someone mad, just pull the carpet out from what underneath from what a person believes. I guarantee you'll get a response. You know what? Paul's message, when people heard it and realized it, they would end up saying, hey, guess what? If what Paul is saying is right, then everything that I believed up to this point is wrong. People don't like that. People don't like to think that they were wrong. And when you preach the gospel, you're either going to be loved or hated. You know, Paul did this because he was fair-minded. Paul did this because he was not ashamed of the gospel. He wanted to further the work of Christ. He didn't want to stir up and agitate people. But the gospel will do that. Paul wanted to affirm the work of Christ. And he knew that persecution would come. And so here he was persecuted again, and he moved on. Paul knew that there were many there in that church who were really Berean in spirit, even though they had a slow start. They were noble-minded. They were fair-minded. If you love the one who preaches the word, one of the reasons will be because you've come to know the power of God. You know that what he's preaching is actually from God himself because it's from Scripture. The good preacher sows good things on the word of God. And he sows it upon the ground. Some ground is a good ground, and it brings forth fruit. So here we see that Paul, probably with Luke, left Timothy and Silas behind. Evidently, the team believed that an apostolic presence was still there for a short time. And you know, as you see that Paul leaves, what he could have done is gone back to Syria, Antioch. But instead, he ends up eventually heading to the capital of pagan culture. Verse 15. So those who conducted Paul, brought him to Athens, and receiving a command for Silas and Timothy to come to him with all speed, they departed. He goes into synagogues. He gets beat to a pulp, goes to the next one, gets run out of town, goes to the next one, gets run out of town. And you would think that he'd go, you know what? I'm seeing a pattern here. Here's the easier path for me to take. Here's the way that I can stop being persecuted. But the apostle to the Gentiles instead goes to the seat of Greek learning and culture. This town was the highest watermark of human thought, of art, and everything for centuries. You want to find the world's most magnificent architecture, the best sculpture, the highest philosophy, the greatest drama? Go to Athens. That's the cultural capital of the Mediterranean. And you know what? The kingdom of God went there too. The word of God was driven out of no-name Berea and then went to the most famous city in the world. Satan didn't win this round. He drove Paul out. But what we see as a setback for the kingdom of light actually was far more disastrous for the kingdom of darkness. We read that Paul had further plans for Silas and Timothy and gave a command to his colleagues to tell Silas and Timothy to come as soon as possible. How did they do that? This is just one of those thoughts. How in the world did they get the word to Silas and Timothy? No cell phones, right? I don't know how they did that. But they did. And through many difficulties, progress was made for the sake of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Folks, if you do believe, trust in Him. Follow Him. Do whatever you can to learn and grow through Scripture. And if you do not know Him, call upon Him. Ask Him to forgive you. Repent of your sin and believe on the only one that can save your soul. I just pray that that would ring true in your heart. Trust in His providence. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank You that You've given us instruction and information and insight into Your Word. We thank You for these men who made a change in their world, who are still affecting the world by what they wrote down. Lord, make us people who count. Make us people who affect the world around us. We pray for those who may not understand fully the facts, that they might find out the truth by being like Bereans. And when they do understand, make them open and ready and desire all things Your glory. We thank You and praise You for what You're doing in our lives because of the Word of God being in our lives today. We pray all of this in the most glorious and precious name of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Amen.